If you'd please take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 21 as we come back to Acts this morning, continuing and finishing up chapter 21. Once you've located Acts 21, starting at verse 26, I ask that you would please rise out of respect for God's word as it is read. Acts chapter 21, I'm going to be reading verse 26, actually through 39. Again, I remind you that this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went to the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he had come to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." May God bless to understanding and application the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. As we come back to Acts this morning, we find a very familiar sight, don't we? Paul, beaten, bleeding, and in custody. Why is that? Why does it seem that Paul always finds himself beaten, bleeding, and in custody? Well, in this particular situation, if we cast our minds back a couple weeks ago when we are looking at the first part of this, or the middle part of this chapter, rather, we're tempted to say it's because he submitted to the request of James and the other elders in Jerusalem to enter into a religious vow. Right? We're saying it's their fault because they're the ones that told him to go into the temple in the first place. Or maybe we would say it's because he went against all seemingly wise counsel and came into Jerusalem in the first place. Well, we remember back a couple weeks ago when we were looking at this passage and the beginning of chapter 21 when Paul is making his way from Ephesus, rather, to Jerusalem. And everyone he comes across says, "Wait, you're going where? Jerusalem? Are you crazy? You're going to get killed there." And time after time after time, people are begging him to not go to Jerusalem. There are prophecies about him in Jerusalem saying, "You're going to be bound and you're going to be beaten. You're going to be arrested." And Paul says over and over and over again, "I understand that, and I'm going anyway." We're tempted to see Paul's situation even here in the last part of chapter 21, and we're tempted to draw a straight line of cause and effect between his current predicament as we left him, beaten and bloody and chained on the top of those stairs to two Roman soldiers, between that and his refusal to heed the advice of Luke and just about everyone who came to him as he traveled to Jerusalem. Right? We say, well, this is what you get. Right? You should have listened to God. And this is oftentimes the conclusion that we come to. We come to Paul and we sit with him like his friends, his traveling companions. You say, well, Paul, you're suffering because you didn't listen to God. Right? You went to Jerusalem despite my warnings and Agabus's warnings and everyone else's warnings to the contrary. So we see this, at least we imagine we see this direct line of cause and effect there. And this fits really well in our worldview, not just 2,000 years ago, but it fits really well with your worldview today. If we're honest with ourselves, many Christians today believe that to encounter any kind of suffering, any kind of hardship, means that we're somehow doing something that displeases God and he's punishing us. Right? All of a sudden, we all sound like Job's friends. When Job says, I don't understand why all these things are happening to me. Why is it that my business is destroyed? My children are all killed. Everything's taken from me. And one after another of Job's friends comes to him and says, well, you must have sinned. You must have done something. And we say the same thing, right? We say, Paul, this is your fault ultimately. You must have done something. Maybe you have unconfessed sin. Maybe God is angry with you because he told all these people to come to you and say, don't go to Jerusalem, and yet there you go anyway, you get what you deserve. We have this mindset that Christians shouldn't suffer, that Christians shouldn't face hardship, right? We live under the motto, God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Right? And we interpret this to mean that God's wonderful plan for me doesn't include any kind of hardship, because then it ceases to be wonderful. It doesn't include any kind of suffering, because that would cause it to not be wonderful. There wouldn't be any kind of trial or persecution, because we say that would diminish the wonderfulness of my life. God owes me easiness. He owes me happiness. He owes me ease. He owes me an uncomplicated life. Sounds great. But it's not true. How quickly we forget, or maybe a better way to put it, how quickly we ignore the fact that God loves his son Jesus. He loves his son Jesus, and he had a wonderful plan for Jesus' life. And that wonderful plan included what? Included Jesus leaving the splendors of heaven. Leaving a holy and perfect and sinless place. It included Jesus being born into a corrupted world, a world corrupted by sin. It included Jesus being born in a manger, being born under the law and under the curse of the law. It included Jesus growing up in a life of hardship and suffering. It included Jesus going to his death in Jerusalem, standing probably very much where Paul stood in our passage this morning, and hearing the same things that Paul's hearing. Away with that man, crucify him. This was God's wonderful plan for Jesus' life. It was a life that ended in pain and suffering and crucifixion, in shame. But it didn't only end that way. Right? We've read the rest of the story, haven't we? That was for a short time. The plan that God had for Jesus' life was wonderful, because at the end of it, on the third day, what we just celebrated this last week in a special way, God raised Jesus from the dead. What a wonderful thing that was for you and for me. He ascended into heaven. He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, which we've just confessed together. Because of that, Because of the suffering and the pain of Jesus, you and I can have that wonderful life. You and I have been wondrously reconciled to the Father by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his shed blood, through his pain and suffering, we have the most wonderful thing in the world. We have a restored relationship with our Creator, with our Heavenly Father. We have eternal life. We have been raised and made co-heirs with Christ. We are now children, adopted children of God the Father, the Creator and Lord of all things himself. Jesus' life, of course, was the zenith of that. But throughout history, throughout redemptive history, throughout the Bible, we have example after example after example of how God chose to work through suffering and hardship in order to accomplish his plans. And so in light of this, when we consider Paul's situation in the passage we looked at this morning, we need to see past the immediate events of our passage. We need to see past the bloodied and battered Paul once more standing in chains. We need to see past the suffering and the pain that he's in at that moment, and we need to see past that and see the big picture that's going on here. What is the big picture of Acts? The big picture of Acts is that the gospel spreads to the entire world. When Luke wrote his gospel, it was written with a vector, a heading, a movement towards Jerusalem. And this is where Luke's gospel ended. Acts has that same kind of momentum to it. Acts starts in Jerusalem and it ends in Rome as the jumping point of the gospel to the entire world. As we draw nearer and nearer to the end of Acts, we draw closer and closer to Rome. The big picture is that God is using this situation that we just read. God uses the seemingly bad advice given by James and the other elders in the Jerusalem church to bring about God's plan. He is bringing Paul to Rome. Not freely, as in the sense that Paul is not a free person when he gets to Rome. From this point on in Paul's life, he's in chains. He is arrested. He is under house arrest of some sort or another, or in prison of some sort or another. But Paul is brought to Rome, and God does this in a way that allows him to affect the most people, to preach the gospel most effectively. That's the big picture that's going on here. This suffering that Paul endured was minor compared to the millions and millions of people who, because of this beating that we just read about, would hear the gospel. Beloved of God, you're numbered among them. Because Paul was beaten on the stairs outside the temple that day, because he was imprisoned and is being brought to Rome, the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Rome, to the ends of the world, and to you and to me. This is the big picture. God is even today using suffering and hardship in our lives and other people's lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters who are truly being persecuted in other parts of the world in order to spread the gospel even further. When we look at Paul's situation here at the end of chapter 21, it's hard to understand how, if we look at the immediate context, it's hard to understand how God is working in the midst of that. And it's hard for us when we're in the middle of our own times of trouble and hardship, in our own time and period of suffering. It's hard to understand how God is working through our pain, through our trials, through our hardship, to bring about his glory and our good, and how our suffering is causing others benefit. Those of you who are old enough to do this, to look back on their lives and reflect on it. Look back at times of hardship. Look back at times of suffering in your life. And it's only maybe after years, even decades, that you can look back and maybe God has blessed you and shown you how that time period of suffering really worked out for your good. It's really brought you to where you are today It strengthened your faith in God. It strengthened your resolve to trust in Him and look to Him alone for your strength. It weaned you from the things of this world and prepared you even more for eternity. One of the things that we're reminded of in this passage that we really need to be reminded of over and over again, it's that the decisions and counsels of men are exactly that. They are the decisions and counsel of men and not of God. Right? We look at this group of men who were gathered in Jerusalem who were meeting with Paul, and there were apostles among them. There were men who spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ that saw Him crucified and resurrected. They were wise men taught by Jesus Himself. They had good intentions for Paul. They were well-intentioned, but they weren't good. We have to remember that well-intentioned decisions, well-meaning plans, don't always work the way we would like. I don't think this worked out at all like James and the other elders there in Jerusalem wanted. But as we continue our study of Acts, the Holy Spirit through Luke will show each of us that plans always work out the way God intends them to work out. Though they don't always, in fact, we can say maybe they often don't work the way we intend them to work out. But there's our comfort, isn't it? There ought to be your comfort. We believe in and trust in and are saved by a God who doesn't make mistakes. We are saved by a God who doesn't second guess His own decisions. We are saved by a God who, when He says something, it is true forever. We apply that to our salvation. Apply that to your salvation. When you confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you believe on Him, and God says, I will wash your clean from sins. I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. He's not going to change His mind tomorrow or next year or the year after that or decades from now. When you are standing before the pearly gates, as it is, and you face God after death, He's not going to say, you know what, I remember saying that, but I changed my mind. You should have done this instead. It's not going to happen. We worship a sovereign God whose plans always work out the way He wants them to work out. Well, in the beginning of our passage, when we look at it, I brought us back to verse 26, the end of our passage from 2 weeks ago. Paul, you'll notice Paul is in the temple. He listens to the advice of James and the other elders, and he submits to them, and we saw that a couple weeks ago. When Paul came to Jerusalem and met with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church, you remember they told Paul, they said, look, Paul, it's great that you're converting all these Gentiles, but there's a problem, see? You have a reputation, and it's not a good reputation. There are thousands of Jewish believers here in Jerusalem that have heard and believe that you're going around everywhere teaching Jews to forsake Moses. In other words, to disregard the law. You're telling people, all these Jews everywhere, not to circumcise their children, not to live according to Jewish custom. Because of this rumor, and because some Christians there believed that rumor, they were afraid that Paul's presence there in Jerusalem would be the cause of division and trouble in the church, and it would spill over maybe into the entire community. In order to quash the rumors and placate those who were zealous for the law, as they've put it, James and the elders came up with this plan. They wanted Paul to join 4 other Jewish believers who are under a vow in the purification ceremony. And this way they figured if all these Jewish believers saw Paul in the temple going through a religious ritual, they would understand immediately that Paul would no way talk against Moses and everything would be fixed. Well, that was the easy way to deal with the problem, but in my opinion, not the right way to have dealt with it. And in fact, I think that my my opinion on that is borne out in what happens in the rest of the text. We see Paul, and here is a point of application for ourselves as we think back even to a couple weeks ago. Paul loved the church. He loves the church of Christ. He was willing to do whatever it took to bring peace and unity to that church. When he came, he submitted himself, even as an apostle, he submitted himself to James, the other apostles, and the elders there, and he did what they asked him to do in order to preserve that unity, to preserve peace. So Paul was in the temple. He did exactly what they asked him to do. And at the end of the days of purification, everything went sideways. And look at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, and this is really not the best translation, it says when the seventh day was almost completed, right? But when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now, a couple things here before we move on. Laid hands on him is not kind. Right, it's not like they slapped him on the back and said, "Hey, what's going on?" This is an idiom that means they grabbed him violently. Right, they grabbed him and they threw him to the ground and they bound him. So the whole crowd came and was attacking Paul at this point. Now, as always, when studying God's word, it's important that we read it carefully. So we need to read verse 27 carefully. Who was it that got upset and started the crowds against Paul? It was the Jews from Asia. It wasn't initially the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, right? This was the thing. This is what James was afraid of, that the Jewish Christians who lived there in Jerusalem would be upset about Paul, and they were upset with Paul, and he was afraid that they would cause trouble, and so he was trying to work it out so that Paul would placate those Jerusalem Jewish Christians. Yet it wasn't those Jews from Jerusalem that had a problem with Paul. It was the Jews from Asia. See, James and the elders there didn't see that one coming. They were so worried about and so focused on how the Jewish believers in Jerusalem would respond to Paul, that they were blinded to other things. They were blinded to the consideration that other problems might arise by having Paul in the temple. But again, Luke tells us that it was Jews from Asia who recognized Paul and grabbed him. Well, what cities in Asia did Paul visit? What cities in Asia might have a grudge against Paul? And don't say all of them. You'd probably be right, but most likely it was Jews from the synagogue in Ephesus who were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost who recognized Paul. Why would they recognize Paul? Well, Paul spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. But you also need to remember that when Paul went to Ephesus, he did like he always did. He went to the synagogue first, and he was heard by the synagogue and accepted by the synagogue for a while, but only for a while. And then he got kicked out of the synagogue, and he left the synagogue, and he brought a bunch of the Jews in Ephesus out of the synagogue with him, including at that point the chief of the synagogue, who lived right next door to the synagogue. And he and the other believers planted a church literally next door to the synagogue in Ephesus. Right? Paul was not their favorite person. They didn't like Paul. They saw him week after week after week. He was the traitor that betrayed his Jewish heritage. He was the one who was leading these good Jews in Ephesus away from Moses, away from the temple, away from their faith. And he started this at best a sect, but at worst this pagan cult, in their opinion, right next door, profaning the synagogue right next door. For 3 years, they saw that. They knew Paul. They knew him. So when they were there in Jerusalem for Pentecost, and they were there in the temple. Hey, that's Paul. And he's in the temple. What is this hypocrite doing in the temple? He's leading people away. Look at what they say. He says he's preaching against the people and the law and this place, the temple. So they grab him. Right? Those old feelings of anger took over and they grab Paul. And they accuse Paul of two things. Flat out lies, but two things. First, that he was teaching against the Jews. He was teaching against the law and against the temple, which we just looked at. And second lie, that he had defiled the temple by bringing uncircumcised Greeks into the temple. Right? They had seen him with Trophimus, a Greek, in the city, and they just made up. Well, he probably brought him into the temple anyway, and that makes sense, right? Because he's a terrible guy. So they just blurted out as fact. Again, we can pause here. We see application. We see ourselves in this. You're going to be accused of things that you don't do. We're going to be accused of things that we don't believe. We already are. Think of the accusations that come against just Christians in general, and maybe you have felt these things in particular, but we're narrow-minded and we're hate mongers and we don't love anybody and we're judgmental. And these are just things that are made up. We're none of those things. Well, we're sinful and we're not perfect. But the Christian faith doesn't promote those things. We're accused of that. But because people are always willing to believe the worst of others, these accusations against Paul were enough to stir up everyone in the temple. They're going to be enough to stir up everyone around us against us as well. And in fact, when we look at verse 30, it wasn't just those in the temple area that were upset and incised by this. It was everyone, even people beyond the temple, came to see, hey, what's going on? And they were all willing to go and kill this man, even though they didn't know why. So what's going on? Let's take a step back. Well, the first thing we noticed, James and the elders' plan didn't work. At all. Paul had done exactly what they requested, and in fact, he was at the end of the purification ritual. He was almost finished doing their plan. And yet, instead of the Jewish believers receiving him and accepting him and you know, smacking themselves in the forehead going, wow, we were wrong about Paul. He really is a great Jewish person. Exactly. Instead of that, he's about to get killed. Right? According to James's plan, the Jewish believers should have been convinced. Well, where were they? It says everyone in the temple was incised against Paul. It said everyone out in the streets was coming to lay hands on him and to help with his murder. Where were those thousands of Jewish believers that James talked about? That would just be so impressed by Paul going through the vow process in the temple. Where were they? We don't hear about one of them standing up for Paul. We don't hear about one of them coming to his defense. We don't hear about any of them trying to get in between Paul and this angry crowd defending him against those false accusations that were being yelled at and started this big riot. None of them came to Paul's defense. You know, James's plan didn't work at all. God's plan was working out perfectly. Why was that? Why were those thousands of Jewish believers unwilling to stand up for Paul? Because they're like you and they're like me. Were willing to believe the worst about people. They were willing to believe the worst about Paul. Now we see this today, don't we? How quick we are to believe the worst about people. How readily we accept negative rumors about people we hardly know and then don't take the time to actually put the effort in to see for ourselves whether or not those rumors are true. Paul wasn't teaching against Moses. Paul wasn't teaching against circumcision. He wasn't teaching against the temple. But it was sinfully gratifying to blindly believe the rumors, those accusations, rather than going against the crowd. Well, as the crowds got more and more agitated, word of the riot came to the leader of the Roman soldiers that was stationed in Jerusalem. And in this instance, and this is interesting when you think about it, in this instance, God uses the Roman soldiers to intervene and save Paul's life. There's something to be learned here about God's establishment and use, even of secular governments, to restrain evil. That's a whole other sermon in and of itself. But I want you to notice something about Paul here. When we read through this passage, what did you think about Paul? I'm sure none of you believed that he was actually preaching those things and teaching those things that he was accused of. I'm sure none of you actually believed that Paul would bring Trophimus into the temple that was reserved only for Jews. I don't think Paul would ever have even thought about doing something like that. When he was being beaten by the crowds and chained by the cohort and the Roman guards there, what did you think of Paul's reaction to that? What did you learn about Paul as a person? Was Paul angry? Was he lashing out at the crowd? Was he screaming obscenities at them? Was he resisting and trying to push off the Roman soldiers who probably were none too gentle in how they grabbed him and slapped chains on him? Was he yelling and screaming at the commander? No. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. He'd just been unjustly and falsely accused of some very horrible things in front of a very large crowd. He had been attacked and beaten by a very angry crowd who were wanting to kill him. I mean, they were beating him until the soldiers came and rescued him. They wanted him dead. And in fact, the Jewish law allowed for those to kill anyone who trespassed like that. It was something even that the Roman soldiers were willing to let happen. They didn't want to even touch that mess. Paul's been beaten. He's been falsely accused. He's just been arrested and chained to Roman soldiers. He's being dragged off to the barracks. Who knows what's going to happen to him? And yet, he's calm. Paul's collected. He's calm and collected enough to speak politely. Did you catch that? He spoke politely to the Roman commander. May I please talk to you? This was shocking. We see it in our text. We see that the commander is shocked. Not only that he knows Greek, because he expected him to be an Egyptian rebel, but he knows Greek and he spoke to him politely and kindly. It's amazing. He's calm and collected enough to not only speak politely to the Roman commander, but also he wants to stand and address the crowd that was just moments ago trying to tear him to pieces. And we have to ask ourselves, how can that be? Well, I think one reason is because this didn't come as a surprise to Paul. Even people told him over and over again, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get beaten up, you're going to suffer. And he said, yeah, I know. I already know that. What are you telling me this for? I get that everywhere. I know I'm going to be bound. I know I'm going to suffer. And Paul told them what? He said, it doesn't matter if I die in Jerusalem. God told me to go there, and so I'm going to go there. It doesn't matter what happened to him. He was going to do what God had called him to do, no matter what. And what is it? What is it that God called Paul to do everywhere he went? to preach the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This is what Paul's in trouble for. The root of it is Paul is getting beaten in the temple because he stood up in the synagogue in Ephesus and he told them about Jesus. He showed them how the passage we read in Isaiah was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He told them that they didn't have to work their way into God's good graces, that by faith they could just place their faith in Jesus and that they would be saved. Not only would their sins be cleansed, but their conscience would be cleansed as well. His preaching in Ephesus for those years are what got him into trouble there in the temple. And he knows that. These were the accusations that were leveled against him. He knew where they came from. He knew, Luke knew, Paul knew that these were Asian Jews who were upset with him. And yet once he's in the temple, he's going to stand up and he's going to do exactly what got him beat up in the first place. He's going to stand up and he's going to say, through probably swollen fat lips from getting beaten, he's going to look at those Jews and he's going to preach the same gospel which got him almost killed in the first place to them. Isn't that amazing? The gospel was so important to Paul that he couldn't pass up this opportunity to tell the crowd gathered at the bottom of stairs about Jesus. That crowd who was just moments ago trying to rip him limb from limb, he's going to turn around and he's going to tell them about Jesus. It was so important to him that he couldn't pass up that opportunity to preach the gospel to those who were gathered there. Lord willing, we get to look at that sermon to that crowd next week. How important is the gospel to you? Luke is writing this to Christians who weren't there. He is writing this account. He is showing Paul's bravery. He is showing Paul as a faithful servant to Theophilus and to other Christians, to you and to me. And the thrust of this, as Luke is putting, he says, look, Theophilus, look how important the gospel is to Paul. It ought to be that important to you. This is the question you need to ask yourself in this. Is the gospel that important to you? See, we read Acts and we read the other parts, the other letters that Paul has written, and we know Paul was an apostle, and we think, well, you know, that was the lot of the apostles, right? Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel because he was an apostle. Surely I'm not called to have any kind of hardship for the gospel. I'm not called to have any kind of persecution. I'm not an apostle. I'm not an elder. I'm just a regular person. Paul didn't suffer for the gospel because he was an apostle. He suffered for the gospel because he was a faithful servant of Jesus. Are you a faithful servant of Jesus? Are you willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? I think more and more we're going to have to ask ourselves that question very seriously. What are we willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? In the next decades or so, we're going to see that many people aren't willing to suffer much for the sake of the gospel. Many of those who call themselves Christians are going to disappear into the woodwork when laws get changed and the cultural attitudes shift, as they are even now. What are you willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Presently, you and I aren't in much danger of being torn apart by angry crowds for the sake of the gospel. By God's grace, it's because we live here. There are many brothers and sisters in Christ who have that peril each and every day, who still remain faithful to the gospel. But what are we suffering today? Are you willing to be ridiculed by your peers? Are you willing to be laughed at, insulted, snubbed, passed over for promotions, looked at askance, left out of stuff? I mean, are you willing to have that happen to you for the truth that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ? Or are you ashamed of your Savior and his gospel? We don't get to end on a really high note this morning, calling us to remember the words of our Lord Jesus that Luke records for us in chapter 9. This is what Jesus says. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Paul can stand in front of Jesus, and he knows he was not ashamed of the gospel. He wrote those words himself, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." It's only by God's grace that you and I can stand and do that. Our constant prayer ought to be that when that time comes, that God would give us the courage, the strength, and the words to stand up and defend the gospel when we're called upon to do so. So it's only in his strength that we can do that. It's only by his grace that we can do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, for your servant Luke, who through your Holy Spirit penned these words, wrote down these events that we would have them as an example for us, that we can see how Paul was a faithful servant. Not in and of himself. We know Paul was a coward. He claims so himself. But it is only by your Spirit and by the strength of your Spirit that he was able to do those things that we read about here in Acts. And that same Spirit who indwells Paul indwells all of your children and indwells us. He indwells us even today. Father, we pray that when that time comes for us to be courageous and stand up for the gospel, even if the stakes are low, that you would give us the strength and the courage to do that, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, but that we would be, like Paul, faithful servants, empowered by your Holy Spirit to speak the truth, even if it means suffering, even if it means persecution, even if it means trial. And Father, help us to put even our suffering and trials in the big picture, that we can trust you that no matter what happens, we know that it is for your glory and for our good, and we are being strengthened and prepared for the world to come. Father, give us this mindset as we go out into the world this week. Of course, we ask for your protection, your guidance. We ask that you would keep temptation and the evil one far from us, but cause us to walk in a way that glorifies you and that proclaims the gospel to all who would see us and speak to us. Father, we ask that you would once more forgive us our many sins and hear our prayers, for we offer them to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.